Prayer. Father, your grace has made all the difference. Your grace has changed us. We who were lost have been found. We have a hope. We have a future, all because of this amazing grace you have given us. Thank you so much. Now, God, help us to see how, in your grace, you continued to send your word forward into all the world, to all nations. And Lord, how grateful we are that that included us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your copy of Scripture to Acts 28. Acts 28. The story is drawing to a close. We'll actually, in 2 weeks, take a moment to reflect on some of the continuing lessons. But you know, even as it closes in some unique ways. There are some amazing things that go on here that we probably would not have expected to happen in light of, just in light of our planning, the way we would work things out. But again, that's been the story of the book of Acts. It doesn't follow all the predictable paths. Now, we saw the last time we were together in Acts chapter 27, we saw an amazing storm. We saw Luke go just bananas with detail about this storm. But most of all, we see God's faithfulness to Paul as he brings him through this storm, uses him to encourage people, and then he basically becomes the leader, while in chains, the leader of the process that causes people to be delivered. So I want to just kind of review some things with you, pick up in chapter 28. Let's look at a map. Hey, I get to show a map one more time, all right? Now, we've seen in Acts 27, this line is tracing the journey as they were going along, and once they get to Crete, nothing goes right. They wind up in a storm in the middle of the sea. I think it's amazing in all of that they came to that island. I mean, for weeks, they're just kind of traveling along, and they wind up managing to come to that island. You'd almost think someone was in control of this thing. That island, Malta, Kathy and I had the chance to visit last fall. In fact, we got to stay on what's called St. Paul's Bay. That's sunrise over St. Paul's Bay, and that's where it's believed that Paul's ship ran aground. It's not a great bay for shipping. In fact, this is more of a daylight scene. You can see how beautiful it is, but you don't see any big ships. You'll see a few boats from time to time. Well, if you look across the bay, there is a statue that it marks the spot where they believe, and actually have some archaeological evidence, not a ton, but some, that's the spot over there where the ship finally ran aground. Now, understand, the reason it's not used for shipping is there's a reef out there, and ships that have any sort of deep draft will hit it. Well, that spot is where we pick up in chapter 28, where it says, after we were brought safely through, we then learned the island was called Malta. And he says, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. Now, let's look at Paul's ministry in Malta. He's going to have ministry in Malta, and he's going to have ministry in Rome in this chapter. But we begin in Malta, and the first thing we see is native kindness. Now, understand that when they arrived there, they didn't even know where they were. They discovered the name of it. It wasn't a big place. In fact, it's 58 miles south of Sicily. The name Malta means refuge in Phoenician, which kind of tells you that these people aren't necessarily Latin. They're not Greek. It's an island that is 17 miles long, 9 miles wide. It's a small Roman outpost. There weren't a lot of people there. And St. Paul's Bay, where they've landed, isn't a great place for ships. But more than that, you've got to understand that while they knew they'd make it, and they had no idea what kind of reception they'd find. And that changed as soon as they met the people. The island of Malta has been populated by waves of people who arrived there. While we were there, we actually saw archaeological sites that date equal to the pyramids. So people have been there for a long, long time. Phoenician by ethnicity, they have their own language, don't speak Greek, don't speak Latin. They were therefore called Barbaroi, barbarians. The Barbaroi just simply means that they speak a funny language. They're not speaking in a cultured way. It doesn't mean that they were uncivilized. They were rustic or country living kind of folk. Now, the reception that they received also is interesting. There are stories, there's story after story from ancient days when ships would break up and wash ashore, and what would happen? The people there would enslave people, they'd make them prisoners, they'd rob them, just all sorts of things could happen. That's why Paul, Luke says, they showed us unusual kindness. It did not always turn out that way. It says, they kindled them a fire. My guess is they probably kindled more than one, because you got 276 castaways, you know, so if it's just one fire for all of them, the entire island is on fire. It's probably, the idea is they kindled fires so they could warm up and get them warm. And then we have something happen in verses 3 to 6. You may be familiar with the story. Read in verse 3, Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire. A viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And people see that and they're just amazed. And so what we have here is native superstition is going to take in. Paul drops these sticks on the fire. He doesn't realize that one of the sticks is alive. It's a stick that bit. It's a viper. Now, some people say, see, this is wrong because there are no poisonous snakes on Malta. And that is true today. But there's no evidence that there weren't in the past. In fact, Luke very clearly uses a term that referred to poisonous snakes. We don't have to worry about that. There are a lot of animals that used to exist in certain places that don't now. Not a big deal. But the thing is, when that happened, we read that the people said, It says, look at this. They said, no doubt this man's a murderer. Though he escaped from sea, justice has not allowed him to live. And in my Bible, justice is capital J. That's because it was seen as a goddess justice. And of course, you and I are familiar with that idea in front of courts often. There's that blind justice, the woman with the blindfold holding the scales. That actually dates from paganism and idolatry. I mean, the whole idea of a goddess here, they think justice is after Paul. In fact, this basically shows that they assume that karma is at work. And, you know, before we are too hard on them, don't we tend to do that all the time? We look at circumstances, well, that's why that worked. And we're always looking for the why question. It is inherent in humanity that we want to know why things happen, because we believe that at root, it's hard for us to believe things just happen by chance. Well, these people had kind of assigned reasoning. However, when this happens, Paul doesn't get sick. He doesn't die. They expected him to swell up and die. They expected karma had gotten him. But when he doesn't, they go the entire opposite direction. It's rebound reasoning at work here. And they say, oh, my goodness, this man, he didn't die. So they immediately changed their minds, it says in verse 6, and they said he was a god. Now, that's interesting. You're either a murderer or a god. There's no in between here. But again, if you think about it, this is not all that unusual in human thinking. We see things happen and we assign meaning, and then when it doesn't turn out, we come up with some other idea. We don't want to be like this, but unfortunately, we tend to be sometimes. So that's how they arrive there. But in verses 7 to 10, it tells us about ministry that takes place in Malta as Paul ministers to people's needs. And he begins with a man who becomes their host. In verse 7, we read of a man named Publius. He's the chief man of the island. That's actually the title Romans gave to someone at an outpost that wasn't very important. He received us, entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that his father had a fever and dysentery. Interestingly enough, what Luke is describing was called by sailors for centuries Malta fever. When you arrived in Malta, you often would discover that people would get this, and it was terrible. It could last a minimum of 4 months. Sometimes you never got over it. Nobody knew what caused it. It was the blight of Malta. It's probably one of those things that kept it from ever developing into much more than what it was. Until 1887, when they discovered a microbe in the goat's milk on Malta that caused this. They were able to actually address that and get rid of that. But the whole idea that he picks up on a guy with fever and dysentery, Publius had probably come to the island as a Roman leader, and his father had come with him, and he'd gotten this. Paul hears about the man's condition, and it says Paul goes, and he prays for him, and he's healed. You and I look at that and say, okay, that's what Christians do. But you have to understand how different that was. It's very different from religions then and even religions today. Ajit Fernando, in his commentary on Acts, speaks of how in Buddhism, Hinduism, animism, and even in Islam, you must pay to have a religious figure do something for you. Did you know that among all of the world's major religions, Christianity is the only one where people go and just pray for people because we go and pray for people? In almost any other setting, you have to offer the person praying something. They don't do that. In fact, in an anti-Christian newspaper in India, there was an article that said Christians were successful in gaining so many followers for three reasons. Number one, Christians would go where others wouldn't. Good. Number two, Christian evangelists turn leadership over to locals quickly, empowering new believers. Very good. Number three, Christianity is a cheap religion. There's no payment for blessings. I mean, that's pretty cool that those are the things that Marcus is saying. No wonder they're spreading so fast. But of course, it was Jesus who said, freely you've received, freely give. I mean, it shouldn't surprise us that that was true. But it's not just Publius that he ministers to. He ministers to the people of Malta. Notice what it says as we drop down after he heals this man. So when this had taken place, the rest of the people of the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, we were put on board with whatever we needed. And then it says after 3 months. So 3 months is going to pass. 3 months is going to be the time frame of what goes on here. It says that there's the healing of Publius's father, but then it says all these people come and they were cured. Luke, the physician, chooses a different word. There's a word that means healing, but then there's a more general word that often means to be successfully treated medically. I believe that what you have here is medical missions. I believe what you have here is Paul healing supernaturally Luke as a physician using his skills to bring about cures. The word is all-inclusive. Whatever people had that they could offer, they did. Paul offered, Luke offered. My guess is Aristarchus, the other guy who was on this team, was kept busy running around making sure everybody had what they needed. Now, some people look at this and say, we don't see preaching mentioned here. But they were there 3 months, so you've got to believe that the gospel got out. Tradition has the church in Malta from the time of Paul. In fact, they take great pride in the fact that their church has been in continuous existence on Malta. There's been a Christian presence since this time. And tradition says Publius became its first leader, its first pastor. We don't know that for sure. It was probably difficult to preach. Paul didn't know the local language. This was not a place where there was a lot of Greek or Latin. But you know that whether it's through medicine, whether it's through anything else, the gospel and the power of the gospel is going forward. And we know that it created quite a response because when they left, it says, they showed us great respect, great responsiveness. They were ready to honor them. And I'm just impressed with this. And I think just before we leave Malta, I want to talk about Paul as our model. Do you see his readiness to serve? I mean, he just got out of a shipwreck. This is not where he planned to be. The people don't speak his language. And yet Paul finds a way, first of all, by pitching in, even inadvertently, he teaches the people a lesson by surviving a viper bite. God takes care of that. But then he prays for somebody. We think Publius and his father would have understood Paul's language because they were representatives of Rome. But the story of the healing is what brought all these other people and Luke and Paul in a difficult circumstance with really nothing left because all they'd gotten out of the shipwreck with was the clothes on their back. Luke probably didn't even have a medical bag if they had such a thing back then. And so he's doing what he can. Paul is doing what he can. And they are ready to serve. There is an acceptance of the circumstance. This is where we are. Let's use it. Let's do it. And then they minister unselfishly. Again, I don't know about you, but I'm afraid that I often, when I've been put out, when I've been through these kinds of things, I need a break. I don't want to minister right now. Paul, seeing the need, was willing to respond. I'll never forget on one of my missions trips, I was with a friend of mine in the middle of Mexico. We were ministering among a tribal group, and we were headed out in a vehicle, and it was going to take us a few hours to get to this place where we needed to be. But anytime you traveled with Ken, you knew you were traveling on Ken time, not anybody else's time, because Ken looked at everything. It's just, well, we'll set out, and Lord willing, we'll get there around the time we need to get. And if it's within a day or two, that's good. I don't operate that way, but he did. We're on our way there, and we're getting ready to go around an accident. There'd been an accident on the road. You see that a lot in the mountain roads of Mexico. And there was an accident. It was clearly something was going on, but he noticed there was someone along the side of the road tending to someone else. Ken immediately stopped. And I'm thinking, oh, okay, well, we'll check this out. That's good. And you know what? We spent the next hour and a half as Ken, who had some medical training, he's now a doctor, but he wasn't then, took care of this man, prayed with this man, made sure that they had someone who was going to come and get them. Ken didn't really care. He knew he had a meeting that was supposed to take place, but he looked at the situation in front of him, the circumstance in front of him, and he said, I'm going to do what I can where I am. And that was one of those times where I was trained in the idea of seeing every day as filled with divine appointments that may or may not be on my calendar. And Paul and Luke and Aristarchus saw these as divine appointments. They did what they could where they are. Maybe you're in a situation that you're saying, I wasn't planning on it being this way. You know what? It doesn't really matter. God's put you where you are in this moment. And I guess the question I have for you is, are you willing to take this moment and serve God as best you can with what you have where you are? See, there's so much I want to do in the future. There's so many plans I have. So did Paul. Remember, I mean, the whole thing was about getting to Rome. This is 3 months he wasn't planning on spending in Malta. But instead of just marking time, he said, I want to do something. Don't mark time with your life. Time is so precious. Not only is it precious, it can be invested. There was a church left behind in Malta that Paul had had no intention of ever starting. Who knows what God might do with your time that you invest where you are while you're on your way to what's more important. Well, map again. They're going to travel. They're going to leave Malta, and they're going to set out in spring. They're going to hit Siracusa and then hit Rhegium, and then they're going to go on up to Puteoli, which was the port, nearest large deep water port for the city of Rome. So that's where they are as they complete their journey, verses 11 to 16. And if you look at the text, you'll see it says they left after 3 months. They're on another ship of Alexandria, another grain ship. You've just been on one that went down. Now you get to ride another one. Yay. Well, he tells us a little bit about it. He says there's a twin figurehead at the front, Castor and Pollux. The twins are Gemini. We call that constellation. And if they left at the earliest possible date, shipping on the Mediterranean typically started on February 8th. We're probably somewhere in mid-February where this is taking place. They go to the capital of Sicily, Syracuse, and they get to Puteoli, which was a town of about 100,000 people. And what we discover is they visit with believers there. It says in verse 14, there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. They visit with believers. We don't know how this church came to be. It's never mentioned before. It's never mentioned again. But remember, there's a whole lot going on in the spread of the gospel that isn't recorded in Acts, because people were being obedient to what Paul and Peter and the apostles had been teaching and what Jesus had said to go and make disciples. When people got saved, they didn't just sit in their towns. They went out. Somebody left somewhere to go to Puteoli and bring the gospel there. And so they get there and they stay for a week. Now, how did they get permission to stay for a week? Had to be the Roman centurion Julius. Frankly, at this point, I think Julius would have done just about anything Paul wanted. You know, I mean, he's the one who's told them how to get through the storm. He's the one who told them God was going to spare them. So they get to stay for a week, and Paul gets to spend time in fellowship Boy, that must have been sweet. That must have been so sweet. But while they're there, we read this. It says, so we came to Rome, and the brothers there in Rome, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us, and on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. So let's talk about it. They visited with believers, and then the Roman Christians themselves get into the picture. While Paul is still in Puteoli, they hear about it, and they set out. Let me show you the map and show you where things were going here. They've landed in Puteoli there. That's the ship arriving in Puteoli. And then it says, after a week, they walked to Appii Forum, and then they walked to three taverns, and then they walked to Rome. Appii Forum, 43 miles away from Rome. Three taverns, 33 miles away from Rome. Puteoli is about 70, 80 miles from Rome, all overland. And that's the route that finally gets Paul to Rome. Now, he had written to the Roman church 3 years before when he was in Corinth. Now, he finally meets them. He had wanted to meet them. They'd heard of his arrival, and they set out to meet him. You know, it's always great when you're on your way to see people and they seem to be excited about it and you're happy to see them. Paul isn't quite sure what kind of reception he's going to get when he comes to Rome. He's written to them, but he's been out of touch for a couple of years. Are they going to be happy to see him? Well, what does it tell you that people walked 43 miles to meet him? Boy, when people are willing to put themselves out like that for you, that is amazing. And Paul, it says, experienced two emotions. Two emotions. It says when he saw them, he gave thanks and was encouraged. He was experiencing thankfulness and encouragement. God is so good to us in so many ways, but one of the chief ways he demonstrates his goodness to us on an ongoing basis is the ministry of fellow believers to us in our times of need or challenge. Do you realize from the moment he stepped foot on Italian soil, believers are coming alongside. Believers are showing up. What a difference it makes. God had not only brought him safely to the end of his journey, but had fulfilled his long-held hope that he would minister to the believers in Rome. God had used believers and their great welcome. The word for their greeting him is the welcome a Roman city gave to a returning general after a great victory. The wording there, look with me at it. It says, we came to Rome, and it says, they greeted him, and they welcomed him, and they were excited about his presence with them. Even though he's a prisoner, they're excited. We see the power of gospel community. I love the statement, and Chris pointed it out to me again in the middle of verse 14. It says, we found these brothers and sisters invited to stay with them. So we came to Rome. Other versions say, and so in this way, we came to Rome. And I have to wonder if that isn't one of the most beautiful understatements. I mean, do you realize the story at that moment? You could have skipped everything of the journey. You could have skipped everything. They could have just been, we put him on a ship to Rome, and so we came to Rome. But I think Luke wants us to stop and think about something. Paul came to Rome in the most unexpected, unpredictable, uncomfortable, scary way possible. He came to Rome as a prisoner. He came to Rome as one who had experienced shipwreck. He came to Rome experiencing all of the twists and turns that we've seen. He came to Rome after 3 months in a land where he didn't speak the language. He came to Rome and all of these things went on. It was as unpredictable and unexpected as ever, and yet God did exactly what he said he would do. What did God say? You will testify to me in Rome. How many times along the way do you think Paul might have just begun a little bit to lose sight of that? We know he did it a couple times because God kept sending messengers saying, you be faithful, you've testified to me here, you're going to do it in Rome. He sends an angel say, you're going to survive this shipwreck, but it is going to be a shipwreck. I mean, over and over again, it seems that we are reminded this was not easy. Why is that? Because you and I have great and precious promises, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Promises that will that tell us you and I can escape the corruption of this world that sin brings. Promises that tell us Jesus is going to bring us safely home to heaven. Promises that tell us all things work together for the good of those who are loved by and love God. We have these promises. Do you ever have circumstances that cause you to doubt those things? Do you ever have circumstances that make you wonder, is that really going to happen here? I think the whole reason this story is told in all the detail it is so that we'll remember, don't give up. God's creative and unpredictable means should never shake our confidence in his stated goals and promises. When God has said something is going to happen, it's going to happen. Even if you're in the midst of circumstances where you're saying, I have no idea how this is going to happen. God is faithful. Paul is continuing to learn that. Well, there's an introduction to the Jewish leaders that takes place in verses 17 to 22. It says, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And he has three purposes in calling them together, and we see that in the next couple of verses. He says, first of all, I want to explain something to you. He says, I want to declare something to you, and I want to assure you of something. I want to explain the circumstances of my arrival. The reason I'm here is I've been on trial, and this is what's happened. But he says, I want to declare to you my innocence. I have not sinned against my people. I love my people, the Jews. I love you. I have not been unfaithful to the covenant. And he says, I want to assure you, I'm not here to pursue a counterclaim against the Jewish people. I'm not here to cause them trouble. That would often happen. If you got accused by someone, you'd stand in court and you would throw them under the bus. Paul says, I'm not here to cause trouble for the Jewish people. So the Jewish leaders respond, and they basically tell him two things. They say, we've heard nothing about you. Now, doesn't that seem strange? After all of the times that the Jewish people had put him on trial in Israel, all the times they tried to get him thrown into jail, no word has come to the Jewish community here. They could have gotten that word very easily. There was, even in times when shipping wasn't going on, there was overland posts. There were ways that messages could have been gotten through. How is it that the Jewish people hadn't heard anything? We don't know for sure, but we can guess. Three times the Jewish people in the Holy Land have tried to get him arrested, haven't they? Three times they failed. And the last time they failed, a guy that they might have expected to be on their side, Agrippa, listened to him, and what had Agrippa's judgment been? He could have been let go if he hadn't appealed to Rome. Just like today, if you pursue frivolous lawsuits, the courts can sometimes get after you, and Nero is the judge here. I think that the Jewish people in Israel had just decided, we're not going to mess with this. He's gone. That's all we needed. He's gone. So I think they are just happy that he's gone. But then they say, we've certainly heard of this sect, and really the word there is heresy. So you know they're already prejudiced against it. They're already thinking to themselves, oh, we know about this Christian stuff. In fact, some of these Jews may have been some of the Jews that Claudius had kicked out of Rome back when there had been the things that had been going on. We know all about this stuff. But look what it says. It says when he talks with them in verse 20, it says that, or verse 21, it says, they said, and we've received no letters from Judea about you. And none of the brothers coming here has reported even spoken evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are for with regard to this sect, this heresy. We know that everywhere it's spoken against. See, They've heard a lot. They may have even experienced a lot. They already have, in some senses, their minds made up. But here's this guy who clearly is articulate, clearly has caused problems so that the Jews have sent him here. Now they've discovered that. They're saying, okay, well, let's hear what you've got to say. So they set a date for another meeting. In verses 17 to 28, that meeting takes place. Verses 23 to 28, it says, when they'd appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodgings in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Then, disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Paul, in this last message recorded for us in Acts, does what we've seen him do all the way along. First of all, he teaches. He teaches them, and this meeting has gone on from morning to evening, and he's teaching with a purpose. He's seeking to convince. He wants to persuade them that Jesus is the Messiah. He does it from the law of Moses. He does it from the prophets. The very first message we ever hear Paul speak in his first missionary journey, it's a much longer record, but it's exactly the same thing as he speaks to the Jewish people. There are Roman synagogues in Rome. We know at this time there were at least three. The rabbis certainly were there to question and to dialogue. And we're told that some are persuaded by what he said, but others disbelieve. That means it's an active disbelief, not just, oh, I'm not convinced yet. It's, no, that's wrong. It's resistance. So he quotes Isaiah 6 to them and says, this is what Isaiah said would happen. But know this, the gospel is going to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Now, that's all he says here. We don't know how the Jewish people felt about that. Of course, they're looking at him. He is a prisoner. They're thinking, okay, what can he do? Well, you can see, first of all, 2 years of waiting hasn't changed his commitment to his message, commitment to his method. He does exactly the same thing. He's not rusty. He goes right at it. Look at the concluding summary that we find in verses 30 through 31. What harm could he do? He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. 2 years are accounted for in Acts. During that time, we're told that he's under house arrest and at his own expense. That's challenging. And yet, notice what it says. It says he welcomed all who came and was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, not backing down, and, I love this, without hindrance. You say, without hindrance? He's got to raise money to keep himself up. Without hindrance, he's a prisoner. He can't travel. Oh, but the gospel is not hindered. In his letters, you find out that some of those visitors who came to him went back and helped strengthen other churches. You find out that some of the people he witnessed to were the guards, chained him, probably at least one at all times, from the Roman imperial guard. They guarded the emperor's prisoners, and guess where they lived? In Caesar's house, which is why in one of his letters he says, those of Caesar's household greet you. How did he meet them, being a prisoner? Answer: God kept bringing a steady supply of people to witness to. And the gospel made it into Caesar's palace. Nero didn't want it, but God did. We see without hindrance. And I love it. That's how it ends. Why does Luke end things this way? I want to know more. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But just understand, when God wants his work done, circumstance is not a hindrance. Would you real quickly think of a couple lessons I want to share with you as we close? First of all, always remember that what we've seen over and over again is the faithfulness of God and the power of the Word. The faithfulness of God and the power of the Word. We see God fulfill Paul's desire. We see God protect Paul. We see God say, I'm going to get you to Rome, and he does. And we see how the Word changes lives. Don't ever forget that. Learn from the book of Acts the patterns of evangelism and gospel expansion that we see. We don't stop ministering in our Jerusalem, but we start looking beyond and we start moving beyond. No matter the circumstance, evangelism is a task where some believe and others do not, just like they did here. This is normal. Don't be bothered if the audience doesn't respond. That's part of what goes on. Always keep in mind the importance of proclaiming Jesus. Why are you here? What's going on? What's caused all this? Why the disturbance? Every time it just seems like it comes back to this idea that, well, if you're asking why, let me tell you about Jesus. When people ask you why you do what you do, why you are the way you are, understand that it's an opportunity to proclaim Jesus. We see throughout Acts, and we see it here, and we see the power of it here, how God continues to use and create gospel community and care. Those believers in Puteoli made a huge difference in Paul's life, and we don't know a single one of them. We need to be aware of the reality of gospel opposition. Part of our calling is to know that we will face those who don't believe and not just aren't convinced, but disbelieve and become enemies of the gospel. And then finally, I just want to remind you the words of an old hymn, God works in a mysterious way. God gets his work done, but he seldom does it in the ways we would predict. That old hymn, God works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Listen to this verse. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. We can't predict how God is going to get his will done. We can't predict how he's going to keep his promises, but we know he will. Perhaps the greatest assurance we have is right in front of me. I'm going to invite those who are going to be serving us if they'd come, because we're going to gather around the table of the Lord, and we're going to remember one of God's most unpredictable deliverances of all when he sent his son to be our substitute. Brothers and sisters, if we worship a God who saves in this way, why should we doubt that he will keep all his promises? If you're here today and you belong to Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to join us as we're going to eat this bread together, and then in a moment, drink this cup, and we're going to remember the most unpredictable and incredible fulfillment of God's promises you and I will ever experience, the promise that through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, we can be God's child. We can be forgiven. Let's pray and thank God for the bread. It'll be distributed among you, and then we'll eat it together in a moment. Father God, thank you that we can come to this table, having just considered how amazingly you got Paul to Rome, and now to be able to say, well, that's nothing. Look at how God made dead people alive. Look at how he made sinners into saints. Look at how he made aliens into your children. God, you've done these things. And this is our hope. It is our only hope. And so that's why we do this over and over again. We proclaim, we believe that the death of Jesus on our behalf paid the price. It made us acceptable. It brought us into your family. Lord, nourish our faith. Even as we prepare to eat this bread together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered his disciples in that upper room. As they celebrated the Passover, he gave it new and startling significance as he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat of this, all of you, for this is my body, which is given for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. Father, Christ's sacrifice was an ultimate one. We knew, your people knew, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't ever take away the deepest need we have, couldn't cover sin forever. But your Son's blood could. His death, as your Son, but also as one of us, could be applied to all who believe. And so that offer has gone out. And we're so grateful, God, that we have heard and believed. And we even again confess today that our hope rests not in ourselves, not in what we might do, but in Jesus' blood and righteousness. Help us remember that as we prepare to drink this cup together. In Jesus' name. After they'd eaten the bread, Jesus took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Take and drink of this, all of you, for this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Truly I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. Amen. So good to be reminded that our great God will go to any lengths to keep his promises. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? As we go out this week, we can go out with a confidence that God's at work. That even if you don't see how he's accomplishing his purposes, he is. I want you to be confident in that. As we go, two things. As you leave, you will see ushers posted at the door, and they will be collecting our fellowship offering. This is for our benevolence fund. We do this every communion, and this ministers to needs in our congregation and in our community. And thank you for the generosity you've shown and continue to show in allowing us to meet needs that way. The second is simply if there's anything we can do for you, there will be men and women available here in the front and the balcony as well to pray with you. If there's a need, if there's a hurt in your heart, if there's something you want to see God do, or you'd just love to have someone pray with you about something that's going on, we'd be honored to do so. Stand with me, please. Now, God, may your grace, your mercy, your peace go with us, and may we go in the confidence that you are accomplishing your purposes in this world. Everything is going according to plan, even when we can't see the plan. And God, thank you that just as you faithfully brought Paul to Rome, as you said you would, and you brought the gospel to the ends of the earth, as you said you would, you will guide and direct us into your good purposes, and when all is said and done, bring us safely home. Lord, let us go in this confidence, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless.